Thanks for downloading today's podcast of Clearly Seen, taught by Mike Kokoris. I think you're going to enjoy what Mike has for you today. And if you're ever in the San Fernando Valley area of Los Angeles, we invite you to Lindley Church. Mike would love to meet you personally and answer any questions you have. Feel free to email your comments and questions to michael@kokoris.com. Now, let's hear from Mike.
Would you consider yourself blessed? Only a moment's reflection will reveal that we are indeed blessed. Instead of running down the trail to the well to get water, we run it into the house. Instead of chopping wood, we flip a switch. The sights and sounds of the world are piped into our living room daily via the modern miracle of TV. I think those who live in the land of the free are clearly among the most favored in all of the world. In this country, you can say anything you want to, even if it is contrary to the government. You can do anything you want to in terms of vocation and vacation and location. You can work at any job you choose. You can worship in any religion that you desire. You can even waste your life in this country. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are doubly blessed. We of all the peoples on the face of the earth have got to be among the most blessed in the earth. We know God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We have His Holy Spirit living within us, and we hold in our hand a copy of His Holy Word. To know the Word of God and the God of the Word has got to be the highest privilege that anybody could possibly have in this life. Would you consider yourself blessed? I, for one, would say, I certainly am among the most blessed on the face of the earth. Well, if you would consider yourself in that crowd, I need to warn you that you need to beware. For while we think there are great privileges with being blessed, and there are, there is at the same time with those privileges a peril, a unique peril, a peril that only the blessed have. And if you're among that crowd, you need to know what that peril is. Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. May I invite your attention today to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 so that we can become aware of the peril of privilege. I might remind you while you're finding this passage in your copy of the Scriptures that the overall context of this passage really has to do with eating meat that had been offered to an idol. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that we are to give up our rights to that if using that right would cause a brother to stumble. That provokes him to tell us in chapter 9 that we ought to give up our rights, and he uses himself as an illustration. As we come to chapter 10, there is another spiritual reality he wishes to teach us in the overall discussion of eating meats that had been offered to idols. Only this time, instead of using himself as the means to communicate that truth, he uses the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So he says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let us not commit spiritual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. No temptation overtakes you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul begins by rehearsing the privileges of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. He lists five such privileges in the first four verses. Then he tells us that they sinned, even in light of all of their benefits and blessings and advantages, they sinned. He starts discussing that in verse 5 and does so through verse 11. Then, in verses 12 and 13, he draws the spiritual lesson from all of this, that is the peril of privilege. I want us to begin then by looking at the privileges, and then we'll see what they did with them. The privileges are listed in the first four verses. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea." Let me just point out in passing that the little word "moreover" in verse 1 is literally, in the Greek text, the little word "and." Now that's significant simply to indicate that this portion of Scripture is related to what has been discussed previously. So that chapter 10 is clearly plugged into chapter 9. At any rate, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud." Now, obviously, this is a reference to the Old Testament and to the Jewish people. And some shrewd student might remember that this is 1 Corinthians and it's written to the Gentiles. So how can he say "our fathers"? Well, it is clearly apparent that there were Jews in the congregation at Corinth. So he could literally say "our fathers" and speak to the Jews. There'll be more about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. At any rate, he means this literally because there were Jews in the congregation. Now, what were these privileges he wishes to remind us of? Well, the first is that all in the nation of Israel were under the cloud. That is, they were directed by God from the cloud. Now, if you remember the story, as recorded in the book of Exodus, when they left Egypt, there was this cloud that led them by day and a pillar of fire by night. That cloud represented the very presence of God. He went with them as they journeyed from Egypt to the promised land. Obviously, it also was their guidance. So the first privilege that they had was the very presence and guidance of God, indicated by the pillar of cloud. The second privilege they had is, it says in verse 1, they all passed through the sea. Now you remember this story for sure. They were dramatically, supernaturally delivered from the Egyptian army. As they journeyed from Egypt, their walls, their backs came to the wall of water called the Red Sea, and God dramatically, miraculously parted the waters of the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry ground. So their second privilege was that they were supernaturally delivered from Egypt. Their third privilege is given in verse 2. It says, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, every time we hear the word "baptize," we immediately think of dipping somebody in water. The Greek word "baptize" does mean to dip. And it is used of literally dipping people in water. But clearly, that's not what he's talking about here. Because as I just said, they walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. Nobody got wet in this baptism in the sea. So this is a dry baptism. But what Paul is really getting at is something beyond just being dipped. The idea of being baptized was that you were to take a piece of cloth and dip it in the dye. It would come out the color of the dye, and thus it would be said to be identified with that dye. So that to be baptized means on one level to be dipped. On another level, it means to be identified. Now, what he's saying is that they had the great privilege of being identified with Moses in this experience they had in going from Egypt to the promised land. Their privilege then was that of being identified with the great leader Moses. Their fourth privilege is mentioned in verse 3. It says, all ate the same spiritual food. Now, what is spiritual food? Doesn't sound real appetizing to me. I like the good physical material stuff myself, you know. Good piece of steak or chicken or fish and, you know, bread and butter and, well, never mind. What is spiritual food? How do you eat that? Well, the word spiritual here simply means that this is food that was given from the Spirit. Later in 1 Corinthians, he will speak of spiritual gifts. And a spiritual gift is that gift which comes from the Holy Spirit. So he is saying they all ate that spiritual food. And of course, you will recall that in the Old Testament, they were supernaturally given food. It's called manna. And the Bible says in this passage, they all ate of that food that came directly from the hand of the Spirit of God. Next, he says in verse 4, and all drank of the same spiritual drink. And he explains, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They not only had spiritual food, they had spiritual drink. Again, spiritual meaning it came from the Spirit. This is a reference, of course, to the experience in the wilderness where Moses struck the rock and water came out. Now, the text says that that rock was Christ and the rock followed them. The meaning of this is not that the rock literally followed them, but that Christ followed them. So that the privilege was they partook of God's provision and it was perpetual. So, in this passage, he is saying they all had all of these privileges. Matter of fact, he uses the word all in each of the five cases. He says in verse 1, all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. He is emphasizing the fact that all had these privileges. I might just point out that back in chapter 9, verse 24, he said that all run in a race. All the runners are in a race. And then he immediately plunges into this illustration of all of Israel partaking of all of these privileges. Now, let me pause here for just a second before we continue through this passage and point out that as they were blessed and had spiritual privileges, so we are blessed and have spiritual privileges. Matter of fact, a number of commentators have pointed out that our privileges parallel those mentioned by the Apostle Paul. For example, the nation of Israel was blessed by having the very presence of God in the cloud. We are blessed in that we have the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Israel was privileged in having a supernatural deliverance from Egypt. We have the privilege of being supernaturally delivered from sin. They were baptized unto Moses. We are baptized unto Christ. They ate that spiritual drink and spiritual food, and we partake of the Lord's Supper. So the privileges of which he speaks in this passage, as far as we are concerned, are things like conversion. We've been saved. God's presence and guidance. We've been baptized and we partake of the Lord's table. Those are our spiritual privileges granted to us because we know the living God. But Paul's point is not just that they had privileges, but even though they had these privileges, they still sinned. So beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 11, Paul makes a second point in this passage. And the second point is this: they sinned, and as a result of their sin, they were judged. So he says in verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased." Now, folks, that has got to be the understatement of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, and just maybe the understatement of the whole New Testament. What do you mean God was not well pleased with most of them? Do you remember the story? Why, he says in verse 5, "For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Let me tell you, all of their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, with the exception of two, Joshua and Caleb. So when he says, "Now with most of them God was not well pleased," that is an understatement, let me tell you. And they well knew that. So he says in verse 6, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Now, what Paul is saying in this passage is this: they had all of these privileges, yet God was not pleased with them. And they become our example. Now, if what happened to them is an example to us, we best find out exactly what they did so that we can learn from this example and lesson that God deliberately designed for us. And so he tells us what they did. What happens in this passage is that Paul lists five sins that they committed. The first is that they lusted, verse 6, after evil things. And that is an example to us. Now we hear the word lust and we immediately think of sexual immorality. He's going to say something about sexual immorality, but that's not what he's talking about in this verse. The lusted after evil things in this verse is they lusted after food. Ouch. Did you ever lust after food? This is a reference to the story in Numbers chapter 11 where God supplied them manna. I mean, you talk about heavenly cooking. It came direct from God. And God gave them quail and manna. And while the meat was still between their teeth as they were chomping it, they started lusting after the leeks and garlics of Egypt. Remember that? So on the one hand, they had these great privileges. And on the other, they're lusting after the cuisine of Egypt. Now, Paul says, that's our example. And because of that, God judged them. Their bodies were strewn all over the desert. Matter of fact, you can trace and track their trip by the dead bodies and graves that fell in the wilderness. Their second sin is mentioned in verse 7. He says, "Do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, this is a reference, obviously, to the golden calf situation, where in Exodus chapter 32, Moses came down off the top of the mountain and he found the children of Israel worshiping a golden calf. But notice what Paul says. He's talking about idolatry and says they were idolaters, but the part of the idolatry that he focuses on is the fact that they ate and drank and played. What they did with the golden calf is they had a banquet and they had a dance. Now, he focuses on that because in the overall context of this passage, and you've got to understand this in the overall context of 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, the subject is meat offered to idols. So his first two illustrations of sin is, number one, they lusted after the menu in Egypt, and secondly, when they were idolatrous, they had a banquet connected with it. And he is subtly saying, you can sin even with food. And in his case, he means meat offered to idols. So he's not talking about weight, so don't worry. Now, he says in verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Their third sin was sexual immorality, which follows hot on the heels of idolatry. As a matter of fact, that is a pattern that is consistent in Scripture, that immorality often follows idolatry. The same thing is true in Romans chapter 1. It is interesting that in this case, he says in verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality. And he moves to the first person singular and includes himself, as if to say, I'm as capable of this as any of the rest. The problem with this verse is that he says 23,000 fell, whereas Numbers chapter 25, which records the original story, says 24,000 fell. And some people land on this and say, aha, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Well, not so fast. There are several explanations. One of the simplest ones is that Paul says 23,000 fell in one day. And if you look carefully at the story in Numbers chapter 25, verse 9 to be specific, it just says 24,000. Maybe Moses is giving the total that died, and Paul is talking about just what happened in one day so as to highlight the fact that this was the judgment of God. So their death was not natural, it was judicial. They died as a direct result of the judgment of God. Furthermore, they tempted God. Verse 9 says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. To tempt God means to test Him. And lo and behold, we are talking about the fact that they complained about the food. This is a reference to the story that took place in Numbers chapter 21, and because they complained about the food, God allowed snakes to bite them, and many perished as a result. And finally, he says in verse 10, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. By the way, in this passage, he returns to the second person in the Greek text. So he shifts in this passage from first person to second person. But at any rate, he's talking about murmuring now, which is just good old-fashioned griping and complaining. Only what is really interesting is this. What did they gripe about? Well, a whole bunch of things. First of all, they griped about the water. It was bitter. Then they griped about the food. Then they griped about the water again. And then they murmured about the land. They were just habitually complaining and murmuring. And so Paul says, they were destroyed by the destroyer. So Paul, in this passage, lists the sins that they committed, and most of them have to do with eating, because in the overall context of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he's talking about meat offered to idols. Now, what is important is that you notice that he begins this section and ends this section talking about the fact that what happened to them is an example to us. So he says in verse 6, these things became our examples. And he concludes in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." So he begins and ends by saying, look, what happened to them is an example to us. Their bad example is a good example of what can happen to us. Now, what am I supposed to learn from all of this? If this is an example to me, what am I supposed to get out of it? He's only said two things thus far. Number one, they had great privileges, just like we do. And number two, they sinned and God judged them. Now, what is the lesson? What is the peril of privilege? Well, there's no guessing or surmising or speculating. He simply, in plain language, tells us. Look at verse 12. Therefore, this is the conclusion of the whole thing. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. Here's the lesson. They had great privileges, and they fell. So the lesson is, take heed when you are blessed. You are not immune to falling and being destroyed. So take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Now, I need to clarify something. He's not saying in this verse that you think you stand when you really don't. He assumes that you're actually standing. That's obvious because in a minute you fall. What he's saying is, the peril of privilege is that when a person stands, they are constantly vulnerable to falling. So he says in verse 12, let him who thinks he stand take heed. Meaning literally, watch out, be alert. Because when you think you stand, that is when you can fall, just like you can at any other time. As I read this verse, especially in the context in which Paul writes it, I get the feeling that what he's saying is this. Some people think they stand, they feel secure. You know, not me. I wouldn't do that. And that is the peril. That you would get to the place where you feel secure, and when you do, is when you fall. It happened to Israel. And he is saying it can happen to you. And in the context of this passage, he is saying, you can think, I've got rights. I've got privileges. I know there's nothing to that meat that's been offered to an idol. It's just like any other hamburger. You can think, I got knowledge. And when you think that you're standing, that you have rights and you have privileges, then is when you fall. You go ahead and eat it, and somebody else sees you eat it who thinks it's wrong, and you're eating it makes them eat it, and you've caused them to sin, and in that, you are falling. Now, that is the point in context that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. You take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. But very obviously, this can apply not just to meat offered to idols or causing a weaker brother to stumble. It can apply across the board to all spiritual privileges that we have. Someone has said, and said rather well, with the mind at rest regarding the past and the heart reveling in the consciousness of being at peace with God, you may have entertained the thought that all dangers are over and that you will have no more problems as you journey to the better land. But that is not so. Scripture and human biography alike testify to the fact that old age has its perils. Noah, after long years of faithfully walking with God, failed ignominiously. Moses, near the close of his career, lost his temper. Samuel, the man of prayer and the prophet of God, put family interest before loyalty to God and his people. Solomon began magnificently, but ended disastrously. Uriah, after a glorious reign, deliberately transgressed the ordinances of God, finishing his days as a leper. The record of all these good men, temporarily drawn aside from the path of fellowship with God, gives point and urgency to the apostle's warning, "Let him that thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall." The fact is that youth, adulthood, and old age, each period of life, has its temptation and its hazard. End of quote. There is not a person listening to my voice that isn't in danger of falling. As I pointed out in this passage, Paul even includes himself and says, "Let us," meaning I too am capable of the very kinds of sins I'm talking about in this passage. There isn't a person on the earth, as long as he is in the body, that is not capable of falling. You never, I don't care how long you've known the Lord, I don't care how mature you think you are, you never get to the place where you cannot fall. And to think you can is the peril of privilege. To think that you could be above it is a great danger to your spiritual life. Now, there is a stern warning, a warning against complacency. And at the same time, Paul balances that with a word of comfort. So he says in the most well-known verse in this portion, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, just because I'm issuing the warning that the peril of privilege is complacency doesn't mean that you've got to fall. So Paul gives a word of comfort. And actually, verse 13 tells us two things that should be of comfort to us. The first is manward, that there has been no temptation but such as is common to man. I think when we are tempted, we think, "I'm different, therefore I've got to sin." Or we think, "The situation is different." I've actually had people say to me, "You've never had this happen to you, have you?" No, I never have. I've never been pregnant. I've never been a widow. No, there are things that have never happened to me. But I can tell you something. There isn't a thing that's ever happened to you but hasn't happened to everybody. And this text says it. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." What has happened to you is not extraordinary. It is not exceptional. It is not superhuman. You are not unique. In the last century, there was a very famous commentator named Lightfoot. The story is told about him taking a carriage ride one day, and they came to a very narrow road on a mountain. And there was a precipice on one side of the carriage, and there was only 3 inches between the wheel and the edge. And the carriage driver said to Dr. Lightfoot, "Maybe you ought to get out and walk." And Lightfoot looked over the situation, and then he said, "Other carriages have taken this road, drive on." Now that perfectly says what I think this is saying. Other people have made it through this pass, and you can too. So don't come up with any wild idea that you are unique or the situation is unique, and therefore you've got to succumb to the temptation. You don't. It's that simple. But there's another word in this verse that's the great word of comfort, and that is that God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape. Now, unfortunately, I think this part of the verse has been done great injustice by its friends. I think that I have talked to people in counseling context that are saying, God promised a way of escape and I'm waiting for it and He hadn't given it to me yet. How would you like for me to tell you what the way of escape is? You ready? How would you like for me to show you in the Bible what the way of escape is? Would you like to see that? If I show you in the Bible what the way of escape is, will you take it? It's there. Look at the next verse. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee. God never puts you in a situation where you have to sin. He will not allow you to be in that situation. You can always say no and get out of there. You may lose your coat, but you can get out of there. You can flee. So God isn't going to allow you to be in a situation that everybody else hadn't been in. It's common to man, that is. And He is faithful. He won't let you be under so much pressure. You have to sin. You don't have to sin. That's clearly what this passage is saying. There's a little mark on the bow of a ship. Waterline and the load line. Prior to 1876, that mark wasn't on ships. And some ships were overloaded, and when they got in heavy seas, the whole ship was in danger of sinking because it was overloaded. When a man in England introduced a bill into Parliament that required that this mark be put on a ship so that the ship could not be overloaded and therefore run the risk of being sunk. God has His mark on every human being, and He will not allow you to be overloaded so that you sink. So on the one hand, there is a great warning that when you are privileged to sail the seas, you might get complacent and think you can't sink. That's not true. Now, God will not allow you to be overloaded so that you have to sink. But the whole point of this passage is that you can become careless and complacent. You can be lulled to sleep by your privileges. And you can fall. You can sink. So the great warning is that those of us who are blessed and privileged should take heed lest we fall. We need to watch. We need to be careful. We need to be alert. Let me put it like this. Some people have a good beginning. But it seems to me that what this is telling us is that a good beginning does not guarantee a good end. Some people take off like a rocket and they fall like a rock. Some people come out of the gate first and fast and they end the race slow and last. So just because you have a good beginning, just because you come out of the gate first and fast, don't get too smug, because the ultimate issue is how you cross the finish line. If you don't cross the finish line first, coming out of the gate first means absolutely nothing. Or to use Paul's term in chapter 9, you will be disqualified. Or let me put it all another way. It seems to me that there is a temptation that comes with being immature, and that is that you are inexperienced. And when you are immature and inexperienced, you're liable to fall in the ditch somewhere because of your lack of inexperience. But this passage is telling us that you can be in danger of falling when you are mature as well as when you are immature. And the danger could be complacency, not just inexperience. So again I say, there is not a person listening to my voice that isn't susceptible to temptation. So we need to wake up and we need to be alert. And we need to look seriously at the sins mentioned in this passage of Scripture. Israel committed them. They were greatly blessed. And we are in danger of committing them. He mentions idolatry in verse 7. He mentions adultery in verse 8. He mentions tempting the Lord in verse 9. He mentions murmuring in verse 10. Now hear me, please hear me. We're capable of becoming idolaters. 1 John ends with the little phrase, little children, keep yourself from idols. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, we don't think of ourselves as idolaters, but that's the whole problem. We don't think I'd ever commit that sin. But according to the Scriptures, we could. Or we could become adulterers. I don't have to elaborate on that. You know that as well as I do. But some of us think, I'd never do that. And my friend, that's the problem. But you see, he lumps in the same list with idolatry and adultery, complaining and murmuring. Did you know that that is a manifestation of not trusting God? The Bible teaches that we are to be content. The book of Hebrews says, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But you see, we think we have to have all of our needs met by those around us, and when they don't meet our needs, we get upset at them. And we begin to murmur at our circumstances, when ultimately, from a spiritual point of view, we ought to be looking to the Lord to meet our needs. And to murmur and complain is not the problem. It is a symptom of the problem of not really walking with the Lord, trusting Him, and being content with what He has chosen to give us. That's heavy, folks. And it's in the same list with idolatry and adultery. So we get real smug and proud and say, we'd never do any of that. I wouldn't dare be an idol worshiper. And some of you think, I would never commit adultery. No, you'd just complain all your life about everything. Take heed when you think you stand. They fell in the wilderness because of idolatry, adultery, and murmuring and complaining. And in the context of this passage, it's being so smug about I'm right that you could actually hurt another brother. So take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. But one great thing this passage is saying to me is that we ought to learn from history. And as I believe it was Hegel who said, what we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. That'd be tragic. Because if you do not learn from history, then you will have to learn it from your own experience. May I repeat that? What we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. And the tragedy of that is that if you don't learn from the example of Israel, you'll learn from your own experience. They fell. I plead with you, don't make that mistake. Let's pray. Our Father, you've been so gracious to us. You've saved us by faith. You've given us the gift of eternal life through your Son. You've given us your Word. And you've given us, our Father, the example of Israel. Now I pray that you would grant us the grace to learn from them, that we not fall like them. In Jesus' name, amen.